I do want to commend Willard. You know, one of the responsibilities we have as Christians is to look after the well-being of others. And his decision not to come this morning because he may have been exposed to the virus speaks well of his character and of his concern for others. Not everybody's been having that kind of concern. The result is that we got a lot of folks that have the virus right now. So we want all of you to know that you're in our prayers. We appreciate your struggle and your concern for not causing some of us to come in contact with it. It's, you know, there's a light at the end of the tunnel. The vaccines are coming, but we still got a ways to go. And I think it's wonderful that we can have this avenue of discussion, that we can meet in this way, even though we're in the middle of an epidemic. We're in the middle of a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. We have been studying this for a couple of weeks now. And whenever I speak, it's part of this series on Hebrews. We will be doing this the next time I speak. And it's an important book. We mentioned when we started it that it's called by scholars the fifth gospel. It's an important book. We started out by surveying the book. We saw that at the end of the book in Hebrews 13 and verse 22, the author tells us that the purpose of the book was to encourage us. We need encouragement. That's probably truer now than ever. We got people that are sick. We've got people that are struggling with family issues. It's a time when we need to be reminded of how blessed we are. I had an email this morning from a lady who said, "I know this is Thanksgiving week, but I don't have anything to be thankful for." And I asked her to think about that remark, because in spite of all the bad things that have happened in the year 2020, there's a lot of good things. The fact that we can meet like this and we can think and talk and read and be encouraged and strengthened, that's a good thing. The fact that we still exist in a country where we can meet like this, the government does not come in and take us over and make it impossible for us to do this electronic discussion or meet in the building, that's a good thing. So even though this Thanksgiving may not be everything you want it to be with family and so forth, take some time to be thankful. We saw in our second session of this discussion of Hebrews that there's an emphasis, a whole chapter, chapter 11, on faith. How relevant is that to today? How many people in this country are struggling with their faith? For a lot of people, this whole circumstance of the virus, the pandemic, the economic fallout, the political nonsense that's been going on, it's all enough to cause doubt. And we spent one whole lesson talking about how we can know there is a God. We don't just blindly accept it. We know there's a God. We know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so last week, we looked at how Jesus is superior to everything else that's out there. Superior to all celestial beings. The first chapter of Hebrews through the second chapter in the ninth verse. superior to all angels, all prophets, all humans, all figures of history. And one of the things that I hope everybody got is this sheet, which gives you 44 prophecies of Christ. Things that you can document were written thousands of years before Jesus was born. And it were fulfilled in his lifetime. And some of those things are things you just can't fake, you know? I mean, it's hard to fake your death. It's hard to fake the things that would surround you politically. So today, we want to look at the Christian faith. We live in a country that has become infatuated with other belief systems. You know, the idea is, oh, well, yeah, our forefathers were all Christians. They all embraced Christianity, but that was because they didn't know any better. And now we have Buddhism, we have Hinduism, we have Zoroastrianism, we have all the other isms available to us. And they've got good things to say, so why not follow them? Well, I want to emphasize as we start this discussion, that's right, they do have good things to say. Every one of those other isms out there has some positives, and I hope that no one will interpret this discussion this morning as an attempt to denigrate anyone, to put down anyone, to demean any faith. But by the same token, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Why am I a Christian? Why am I not a Buddhist? Why am I not a Hindu? Why am I not a Muni? Why not? And this is a battle that I had personally. When I came out of atheism, I had no compelling reason to be a Christian. There were people around me that were Christians, but they didn't like me. They thought I was crazy. I didn't have money. I didn't have personality. I didn't have fame. I didn't have education. I didn't have any of those things. So I had no push to become Christian. And at the time, I had a relationship with a beautiful Muslim girl. So I thought, okay, I'll be a Muslim. So I spent time immersed, not only in Islam, but in the Hindu faith, in the Buddhist faith, in Baha'u'llah. So a lot of what I'm sharing with you today is very personal from my own experience. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and verse 20, by their fruits you shall know them. And we are warned in the New Testament not to buy into every good looking spiritual thing that's out there. In 1 John 4 and verse 1, the writer says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but try the spirits. That's what we're doing this morning. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John 4 and verse 1. How do we do that? And it was true in the time of Christ, and it's even more true today, because there's a lot more false prophets out there. Some of them preaching terribly destructive things, some of them preaching things that are okay, and some that are a mix. How do we do that? Well, if you keep reading 1 John 4, starting with verse 2, this may sound oversimplified, but John says, here's how you will recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and is from God. Now see, that's something that will not be part of a vast percentage of those who claim to be prophets of God. They're false prophets. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. And you have heard that it would come and is already in the world. We have some denominations that say, well, the Antichrist is going to come. That's not what this passage says. This passage says that the opponents of Christ, the Antichrist, those who would deny that Jesus was what he said he was, they were already there. Satan uses searching people to advance his kingdom. And today we have a lot of folks out there that are searching, and they grab a hold of anything that looks like it might be good. And the television is full of it. And it has found its place in academic circles. Indiana University has had a whole expensive building with taxpayer money built to promote the teaching of the Dalai Lama. So there's academic acceptance of many of these things. And that's confusing to us. Our kids are confused. So let me suggest a couple of things that you can check out. Number one. The Christian faith is based on a unique foundation. You know, it's kind of important to realize that there's a long line of preparation for the establishment of the Christian faith. You say, but when did the Christian faith get started? Answer, Genesis 1. Because in Genesis 1, there's a discussion about the Messiah, about what would happen in the relationship of Satan and of Christ. And that's in the first several chapters of Genesis. And what's interesting is that this discussion, this foundation, is built on things that were not acceptable at the time. It's still struggling today. They were built on women. Built on Gentiles. You understand there were Gentiles in the bloodline of Jesus Christ. Look at Rahab and look at Ruth. It included all races. Read Galatians 3 and verse 26. So I have to come back and say, what does your religion go back to? Christianity has this long history going all the way back to Genesis, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way through the time of Moses. How far back does Muhammad go? Oh, well, he was just a prophet. That's right. That's what he said. There's no long history that led us to the Quran. What foundation was laid for Buddhism, for Hinduism, for Zoroastrianism, for Baha'u'llah? See, there are dates on these things. We talked about that last time. And it's interesting, as I discuss these kinds of things with people in the Christian community, and I use that in the broadest sense, they say, well, our faith goes back to Martin Luther. And mine goes back to Genesis. Not Calvin, not Luther. And not Barton W. Stone or one of the great Restoration Fathers. So if you talk to someone about Muhammad, they'll tell you, well, our faith goes back to AD 570. He lived from 570 to 632. He was considered to be the greatest man that ever lived. The Quran was revealed to Muhammad by Gabriel with essential commentaries. An interesting sideline here is our Muslim friends will say, well, you Jews and Christians, you corrupted the original text. So how do we know that's not true? The answer is archaeology. Every day, there are new manuscripts found. Thousands of manuscripts exist. So if we compare the manuscripts from which your Bible, the one that you have sitting there with you, if we compare the manuscripts that that came from with the newly discovered manuscripts, you know what we find out? There's not a shred of difference. Oh, yeah, there's a few different ways in which it's written. The atheists have a book about how many contradictions there are in the Bible, and they view saying Christ Jesus instead of Jesus Christ as a contradiction. But the fact of the matter is that there's no corruption of the text. We know what the originals were like. Saying that Jesus was a prophet and only a prophet denies what the Bible says. Even the parts of the Bible that our Muslim friends accept. Heaven. The biblical description is totally spiritual. In the Quran, heaven is a garden with houris. These are maidens designed by God for the sexual pleasure of righteous men. And contained within the Quran, you see Islamic law governing all aspects of life, jihad, a requirement of the law. And I just picked that example because I'm so immersed in it. I had spent so much time with it. And it's such a powerful force in the world today. Buddha existed from 563 to 483 BC. But what a lot of folks don't realize about Buddha was that Buddha was an atheist. His concept of spirituality was enlightenment. And he had grown up in a Hindu house as a prince and realized the difficulties of the Hindu faith. So our Buddhist friends use Mahavasta, a collection involving Gautama Siddhartha's life story. They also use a book called Jataka Tales, which is 550 stories of the former lives of Buddha in reincarnation. And the goal of life is not heaven, it's nirvana. To eliminate all desires and escape pain as a result. So the ultimate goal is an eightfold path leading to non-existence. And we could spend hours looking at all of the different teachings of Confucius, Zoroaster, Baha'u'llah, the Eastern religions, Hare Krishna, Sikhism, Transcendental Meditation, all of the things that we talked about last time. I hope you'll do that. Look at the foundation upon which Christianity is built. Point number two. The Christian faith is totally non-political. Oh, boy. How important that is and how confused our culture is about that point. In Matthew 22 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Okay. What are the things rendered to Caesar? Romans 13 answers that. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. The Caesar, the ruler, is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that does evil. For this cause, now remember, this is Jesus talking here. For this cause, you should pay taxes. You say, "I don't want to pay taxes." If you're a Christian, you're rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar, pay taxes. So render to all of them what they are due, tribute to tribute. Custom to whoever is due custom. Honor to whoever is due honor. That's the things rendered to Caesar. Islam is a completely political religion. If you read a newspaper in the last 20 years, you know that. Look what has happened in the Mideast. Islam is a national religion. It always was. Muhammad was a military genius who promoted a national system. Christianity is not of this world, and its benefits are not political. You remember what happened when Jesus was dealing with Pilate? In John 18, verse 36, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight, so that I will not be delivered. But my kingdom is not like that." See, Christianity is not political. And that's true in America today. And you say, "Well, you're not a very good American." No, I'm a good American. I served 7 years in the military. I believe in America. I believe in democracy. But it's not a foundation of my faith. And if America is destroyed, and we seem to be working at doing that, if America is destroyed, I will still be a Christian. And I pray we will not see that happen. But it's important to understand that Christianity is not a political system. And Pilate, after hearing Jesus' discussion, goes out of that passage and says, "I don't see any problem with this man." Why? Because Christianity is not political. And every other religious system is political. What's the big deal with the Dalai Lama? It's a political struggle with China. What's going on with the Zoroastrian people? There was a conflict of a political nature. In 1 John 2, beginning with verse 15, we're told, "Don't love the world nor the things that are part of the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. The world will pass away, and the lust of it will go with it." That's encouraging. We won't be worrying about Democrats and Republicans in heaven, will we? It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. Because the passage goes on and says, "But he who does the will of God will abide forever." I don't know about you, but I got very tired of politics. Especially the last 10 years. It seems like lying is a major part of the political system. That's part of the world. The emphasis upon sexual references and relationships is part of the world. Pride, ego, ownership, survival of the fittest, that's all part of the world. It's part of our culture. It's easy for us as Christians to be shining lights today because the world has gone so far away from God's plan. And so my last question to you is, what are the fruits of following biblical, underline that about 10 times, biblical Christianity? Because I'm not talking about what the world sees today as Christianity. I'm talking about what the Bible says. So the atrocities that have happened in the name of Christianity are not part of Christianity. They oppose what Jesus taught. The Crusades, the Ku Klux Klan, you name it. You remember what happened when Peter drew out his sword in John 18, starting with verse 10? Matthew 28, beginning with verse 50, Matthew 26, beginning with verse 51. Jesus is being attacked in the garden, and Peter, bless his heart, he's going to stand up for Jesus. So he draws his sword, and he takes a whack at the first guy coming after Jesus. Cut off his ear. Peter apparently was left-handed, if you look at that passage. But you remember what Jesus did? Put your sword back in its place. For all that take the sword will perish with the sword. See, Jesus taught love and forgiveness and peace. Muhammad taught violence and war and conquest and politics. And every major religious figure throughout history, except Christ, has been guilty of incredible violent things. So what was the first century church like? You know the passage. Here's what the church was like, Acts 2, starting with verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wondrous and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. All 3,000 of them? Didn't say they're in one place. They didn't have a church building. They all met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. That's what Christianity was about. Not inquisitions, not crusades, not wars, not politics. What has Christianity done for women? See, I'm talking about biblical Christianity, what the Bible actually says. You want to read a good book? Let me recommend a book to you. It's called Under the Influence by Alvin Schmidt. Alvin Schmidt, Under the Influence. What it does is that it goes through what has happened because of Christianity. And one of the points that he gets into is the role of women. You can't read Luke 8 and not see the role of women. You can't read Paul's letters and not see that he repeatedly refers to women who are critical to the work of the church. What's the role of women in Islam? What's the role of women in all of the other religious systems out there? Look what Christianity has done for women. So what are the fruits of following biblical Christianity? Well, let me read you something that might give you some idea. This is Matthew 25, starting with verse 35. And it says, talking about the end of time, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on the right, come, you are blessed by my Father. These are the Christians. And take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. See, back to Genesis 1. That's the foundation. So what identifies Christianity? Read it. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the Christians say, Lord, when do we do all that stuff? And he says, when you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. That's Christianity. That's the fruit of Christianity. And in our world today, who takes care of those things? The hungry, the thirsty, the homeless. When there's a disaster, who's there? The fruits of Christianity. And finally, what is the unique end of Christianity? If I am a good guy, do I get a harem of black-eyed beauties? Do I get to return to this crummy planet and do it again? Reincarnation? Read 2 Peter 3, starting with verse 10, when we're told that the elements will be dissolved in fervent heat. The three-dimensional world in which we live is completely obliterated. The cosmos, the Bible says, is dissolved. So what do I have to look forward to? Read 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 51. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. This broken down, feeble body is gone. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Oh, yes, I want to be changed. How will that happen? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable. The saying is written, and it will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Oh, my, how I long to be changed. Why am I a Christian? It's built on an incredible foundation. Why am I a Christian? Because it's free of all the corruptness of humans. It is totally non-political. And why am I a Christian? Because of the fruits of Christianity, including the promise I asked Bill to close our lesson today by singing number 345. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Can you sing that? Though Satan should buffet and trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that God, Christ, has regarded my hapless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh, my soul. Oh, I make so many mistakes. I have bad thoughts. I've done some bad things. Thanks be to God. It's gone with the blood of Christ. And then listen to this last verse. And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight. Yeah, we've been talking about how to be encouraged. We've been talking about how to really believe strongly about the superiority of Christ, of Christianity. The clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. I hope you can sing that song today as we close our service with it, with enthusiasm, with faith, with belief. And if you're not a Christian, don't you see the superiority of the Christian faith? Don't you want to be a part of that and have that promise? Next time we'll talk about human suffering. But right now, let's sing together. And I hope with conviction and with enthusiasm, it is well with my soul.